Privilege for us to come before you this morning and to enjoy the privilege of life, the privilege of opportunity that this day holds for us, the chance for us to gather together and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also not alone to give you thanks for all the wonderful things that you do for us on a day-by-day basis, but to remember that there are others who at this point in time are struggling in their lives and hurting. And so, Father, we want to bring before you Matt. We just ask that you'll undertake in his behalf and guide the doctors and give them wisdom as they assess what needs to be done to alleviate the physical struggles that he's going through. We also want to bring before you Alan and Amanda, and we just ask that you would give them strength, give them wisdom and understanding as they deal with some difficult and stressful circumstances in their lives. We thank you that while you are the God of the universe, you are available to us. You hear our cry. Undertake in our behalf, and we see that so often. For that, we're thankful. We want to ask now that you'll bring our minds under the direction and control of your Spirit and open our eyes to this marvelous passage of Scripture. Give us understanding, each according to our own personal needs, and give us insight and wisdom into how you undertake for us and what you have to offer us as well as we're going through the tests, the trials, the opportunities, the privileges of life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like you to do is start at the end. Usually when you're looking at a book, the worst thing to do is read the end of it first. But in this particular passage, it's a long passage. What I want to try to cover this morning is from verse 1 to verse 26. And that's a rather long section. And most of you know with what we can get out of one word sometimes, and the various meanings of it, to cover 26 verses is a big, big stretch. But I want you to get the whole story, and the best thing for us to do is to start down in verse 21. So if you read with me verse 21 to verse 26, I'll just give you a little bit of background. Jesus here has met the woman at the well, and many of you are familiar with the story, some of you are not. He's on a journey. He stops at a well during the middle part of the day, and along comes a woman to draw water. He sends the disciples into town to buy some bread for their meal. The woman comes to the well and they strike up a conversation. And during the course of the conversation, he takes what she's seeking and takes it out of the physical realm and turns it into the spiritual realm. She's seeking water and he starts talking to her about living water, the water of life. And in the course of their discussion, some things are revealed about her that make her a little bit uncomfortable. Now, whenever we get uncomfortable, we feel like maybe we're in the spotlight or we're under scrutiny, we immediately do what? We try to evade the issue and divert the attention someplace else. And that's exactly what she does. The story is so human and so natural, and we can really understand it. And she makes a statement here as our Lord's talking to her, and it opens the door for him to make a statement. What I want to primarily focus on is the statement that he makes to this woman, and then we'll go back to the beginning. We'll move through the 26 verses fairly rapidly so that we can come back to the statement. But the Lord talks to her here in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That sounds like an arrogant statement, but I'll put it into proper perspective as we go along. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." He says, "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Imagine this, that God is actually seeking people who are rightly oriented to worship him. He's looking for them. We often think of ourselves in a spiritual quest or a spiritual search, but what Jesus says is that it's God who's doing the seeking. He's looking for the people who are rightly oriented to be his worshipers, and we'll explain that in a moment. Verse 24, he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman says to him in verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." In other words, she says, we know the prophets, we know the things that have been stated from hundreds of years in the past, written in the scriptures of the Old Testament, that the Messiah is coming. And John translates the Hebrew Messiah into the Greek Christ. And she says, we know that he's coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. And then he makes the statement in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." I'm him. Now that's an astounding statement. And it's all the more astounding when you realize what that means as far as his credentials, what it means as far as his qualifications, because to say I am the Christ, that's not an easy thing to live up to. What it meant, what it implies, and what it means to you and I, I'm going to explain to you this morning. But to do that, I have to ask you to imagine a couple of things. First of all, imagine if God were to become a man. What kind of a man would he be? Whatever your perception of God, whatever you understand of him, whatever you think he would be, if God were to become a man, if God is all powerful, would he become a tyrant? Would he come into the world and would he demand that all bow before him, and if you don't, God help you? If God is all-knowing, and there's some interesting implications of this in the story, and he could see into your heart, how would he treat you when he met you? If he knew everything about you, you know, all of us have those things that we would just as soon leave in the past. The skeletons in the closet, however you want to describe it. If God is all-knowing, the way the Bible presents him as being, he knows everything, he knows the heart of every individual. When he met you, maybe to put it in a better perspective, if you could see into the heart of every other person here this morning, how would you treat them? You might run from some. You might treat others with anger or hostility. How would you treat other people? Even in husbands and wives, even in families where we think we really know each other, what if you knew everything? You ever hear somebody say, well, if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. If you really knew what I'm like, deep down inside, you wouldn't like me. And I think one of the greatest things that we struggle with as human beings is that there's this natural tendency to try to put on a front. We want to present ourselves the way we hope people will perceive us in a favorable light. We want to conceal the things that we don't want people to see, and so on and so forth. If God is holy, and by that we mean purity to the ultimate degree, John says God is light, and light is used as a symbol of purity in Scripture. If God is the ultimate of infinite purity, and he became a man, how would he deal with people like you and me? These are questions that help to prepare us for the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make, because in this story, he meets a woman who is just like you and I. No different, no better, no worse, just somebody like you and me. And one of the astounding things to me as I study through the New Testament story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, I think one of the most profound statements that is made regarding him is that he was hated by the religious crowd. He was hated, if we could put it in a modern day setting, if he were coming to the world right now, he was hated by the religious people. All of the great hierarchies, all of the great established religions, all of the known professors and doctors and all of the qualified people with all the credentials, in his time they were the ones who hated him the most. And they threw an accusation at him, they cast it at him as the thing that was supposed to undercut his credibility. And yet to me it's one of the most profound things that the Bible says, and that was that they hated him because he was a friend of sinners. That's an amazing statement. He became the friend of sinners. So join me as we work our way through. We're going to break it down into five little sections, and I'm going to try to just draw out of each section as it breaks down from the original text what is the real thrust. And in the first four verses, if you'll follow along with me, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees represent the established religion of the day, heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, even though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And I explained to you the reason why. Jesus was very careful that he would not personally baptize some and not others, lest people say, well, you weren't baptized by the Master, I was. So that makes me better. And he wouldn't allow that kind of a system. So his disciples did it all. He basically gave the instructions. And he left Judea and he departed again into Galilee. But, verse 4, I want you to notice this, he had to go through Samaria. Now, if you know anything about the world that existed at that time, I'll just draw you a quick map. Here's the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River runs down into the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem sits right here. Out here you've got the Mediterranean Sea. And basically, this is Judea. Judea stops right about here. Up here you have Galilee. And Judea and Galilee is the home of the pure Jews. In between, you have this place called Samaria. And Samaria, if I can put it in rather crude terms, they're the bastards. And the reason for this is because the 10 northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians 700 years before Christ. They were led away in captivity. They were taken away from their country. Later, the southern kingdom, Judea, was taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC. But the 10 northern tribes, what they did was they intermingled with the Assyrians. So that when they came back, because of the intermarriage, they were looked at as no longer pure. This is a thing that enters in whenever you get on a religious discussion or spiritual themes. It's always, we are the chosen few. I like the little jingle that kind of represents the mentality that comes behind that. We are the chosen few. The rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you because we can't have heaven crammed. You know the idea, you've run into it. We are the select, we are the chosen, we are the best, and there's no place for you guys. This is the attitude that these folks had to the Samaritans. And yet right here in verse 4, John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. The word that he uses is the little word die. The little word die is a word that means something that's necessary because of the nature of things. In other words, within the nature of things as they are at that time, this is a necessity. It's a very strong word. It's a word of obligation. It's a word of responsibility. It's a word that brings into it the idea that there's a plan working behind the scenes. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement that'll come up later in the gospel, and he says, I always do the things that please the Father. So in this necessity, it's what I call the divine imperative. Maybe you found it at work in your life when you feel yourself compelled to do something that you don't really understand why you're doing it. Now, I'm convinced he knew why he was going here and why it was a necessity to go. But with you and I, we don't always understand what he's doing in our life, but we feel compelled. And I've often acted on that compulsion, and then later you look back and you say, oh, now I see why. I had to do that. It was necessary that I do that. You don't understand. Maybe others don't understand. When the invitation came to my family and I to leave what we had established for 20 years of ministry in America and come to Australia, and if you looked at it from logical terms, and there were people that were angry at me for leaving. You know, they felt like I was deserting them. And why are you going there? And what are you going to do anyway? And I said, well, I don't know. I have to go. It's a divine imperative. Jesus had to go through Samaria. The reason that he had to go through Samaria was because there was a meeting that had been planned by God. And that meeting was with a woman at the well. So as we move into the next section in verses 5 to 8, you see the setting for the discussion. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, not the place that you would really want to hang out because the name here means the city of drunkards. All right, so he's in Skid Row. He's in the city of drunkards. He's gone to the nation that is despised, and in the nation that's despised, he's gone to the worst place, Sychar. And it says that it was near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and we find the setting for that back in the book of Genesis. I won't go into it at this point, other than to say, as verse 6 tells us, that Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. The little word thus means that he sat there in his weariness. He was tired. They'd walked a long way. They traveled by foot. Samaria, you have to climb up the mountains to get into it. And so the Lord's tired. He sits down in that wearied state by the well, and almost just as a little additional note there, John says it was about the sixth hour. The day for the Jews began on the evening before, but we're talking Roman time here. Roman time began at 6 o'clock in the morning. It's 12 noon. It's in the heat of the day. It's hot. They've been walking. They've been sweating, and I realize that I probably think in terms that people often don't, but often wonder what it would have been like to have been among that little band of disciples and travel along with the Lord. Did you ever stop and think that sweat ran down his face? That his feet got dirty? That his clothes needed washed? You know, we don't think of things like that. We almost picture him the way the artists have portrayed him, with this little glowing light behind his head, sort of floating through life in this unreal, you know, environment. And I think it helps us to bring him into the real world, at least within our minds. So here's the Lord. He's tired. He's sweaty. He's dirty. He's sitting by the well. It's midday. The sun is beating down by the well. Probably a big tree, as you often find in the wells there because of the water supply. A big tree. It's shady. He's sitting there and he's resting. And the setting sets the stage for the Lord to speak to this woman. A woman came out to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now, in the first place, what in the world is this woman doing coming to draw water in the middle of the day? I've been to Israel. I've been to a lot of places like India where it gets very, very hot. Women don't come to draw water in the middle of the day. It's too hot. They work their schedule around drawing the water early in the morning and in the evening. I've got a beautiful shot. I wish I had it blown up. I could set it in front of you, and it would take you back 2,000 years of a woman in India standing at the well. They built a wall around it to keep the children and the sheep and everything else from falling in. And she's standing there in her long flowing dresses, and she's drawing water, and it's daybreak. Now, that's the normal time that they would draw their water. This woman's coming in the middle of the day in the heat at a time when nobody else comes to get her household water. I'm convinced that the reason that she's doing this is because we're dealing here with a social outcast. This woman is rejected. Now, here she lives in the nation of, I'll be a little kinder this time, she lives in a nation of what the Jews call illegitimates. In that nation of the so-called illegitimates, she lives in the city of drunkards. And in the city of drunkards, there is a system of mental social elitism that says, in this nation of illegitimates, in this city of drunkards, we're better than you. It's kind of preposterous, isn't it? We're superior to you. We hold to a higher level than you hold. You're not as good as we are. And therefore, this woman, who is a social outcast within this system, comes to draw her water in the middle of the day. Almost sounds like going to a, pardon the expression, typical church. Because in that typical church, what do you have? What do we have in this gathering here this morning? We have a bunch of sinners. By the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a sinner, you're in the wrong place. You've come to the wrong place. You should not be here. Either you ought to be up here teaching me, or you need to go someplace where you can gather with other people as good as you are, because I'll be the first one to tell you, everybody else here is, we're all pretty much in the same boat. The ditch that we fell into may have been different than the ditch someone else fell into, but we've been there. You know what I'm saying? The thing that we keep locked away in our closet may be different than what someone else keeps locked away in their closet. But in reality, if we stop looking at it as it compares amongst ourselves and look at it from the standpoint of a perfect God, we're all pretty much in the same boat. So we need to be very, very careful not to develop that mentality that so often intrudes and, I believe, poisons the spiritual realm. And that is that attitude of superiority. Jesus says to the woman, "Give me a drink." Why do you think he asked her for a drink? Any idea?
She had the bucket.
She had the bucket. That's a good input. She had the bucket. She says later, "The well's deep and you have nothing to draw with," right? So if you're going to get water, you better get it from someone who can give it to you. That's a point you might want to keep in mind. Any other idea? He was thirsty. Yeah. You've got a bucket, there's water in the well, and I'm thirsty. You put all of it together, give me a drink. Right? Any other reason? He wanted to start a conversation. Now, with this woman, as we're going to learn about this woman, you can immediately understand why she's a little bit cautious. What's this guy want? What's his angle? What's he looking for? You know? But he wanted to start a conversation around things that she understood. In essence, he's asking her to give him something she has the power to give so that she'll understand to ask him to give her something that he has the power to give. You know, it's an amazing thing, folks, if you would just consider, if the Lord Jesus Christ could come back today, if he were sitting right in this group, every single one of you have something you can offer him to give him. Is that amazing? Every person comes into this world with a plan designed for them to accomplish something no one else can accomplish, to offer it to him that he greatly desires. What did we read in the section that's coming up? God seeks this kind of person. What kind of person? The person that he created, the person that he sent into the world, the person that he is uniquely gifted, that he has a plan for, to give back to him something he invested in them, something he planted in them, that he wants to receive back. Right? Rob and I were talking on the way out about how we enter into the world and there's something that we're given to do. And I believe that for every human being. This woman was created for a unique purpose, and the beginning of that purpose happened right here in this incident when he asked her for a drink of water. And by the way, as the conversation goes on, it's kind of interesting. She completely forgets he's thirsty. He's still sitting there, dry in the throat, dry in the mouth. Where's my water? You know? But there's a good reason behind it. Follow along. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, it was bad enough for Jews to have anything to do with Samaritans, but for a man to have anything to do with a woman who was a Samaritan, I'll tell you how the religious people dealt with this. The religious people, speaking primarily of the leaders of the day, who were called the Pharisees, the one that actually drove Jesus out of the area in verse 1 because of their envy and hostility, if they were walking along the street and this woman came walking along, they would do one of two things. They would rush across the street to the other side so that they wouldn't be contaminated by her presence, or they would simply shut their eyes and walk blindly by and refuse to admit that she existed. They had in those days what they called the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. And these guys were not bruised and bleeding because they went to Rob Beer's course. They were bruised and bleeding because when a woman approached them to keep themselves from thinking impure thoughts, they would close their eyes and walk by her, and of course they'd run into the wall, they'd stumble off the curb, they'd smash into something with their shin, and they'd have all these bruises, and they used to wear this like a badge of what wonderful guys they were. Look at me, I ran into the wall this morning. That's the way they would treat her. So for Jesus, who is a Jew, to even so much as acknowledge this woman's presence not only violates the whole social standards of the day, but it also does something else, because she, as an outcast, is immediately on guard. Here's somebody who's talking to me. I'm not used to being talked to. I'm not used to being addressed. I'm not certainly not used to being treated with any kind of courtesy or compassion or anything else. So how do you, as a Jew, speak to me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she said. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew. Now this is the great thing, because here we come to the point of enlightenment. If only you knew. And I would say before going on that there are things, and this is true of every single one of us here. I've put a lot of years into the study of this book. I have no confidence in religion. Most of you know that. I have no confidence in religion, because I believe that there is a vast, vast difference, an infinite difference between religion and a relationship with God. And to me, if it doesn't come down to that personal level where you have a personal, vital, experiential, living relationship with God that no religion can dominate, no religion can intrude into, no religion can control, if you don't have that, you haven't got much. All right? Yet, with all the time and the years that I've put into the study that I've put into, I have to tell you that there are so many things that the Lord wishes that I could know. Things I haven't learned yet, things that I am still either resisting, or things that I'm ignorant of, or whatever it is. And Jesus says to this woman, if you knew. But what he wants her to know, and what he's going to introduce her to through this interview, is the first step. And the first step in spiritual enlightenment is right here. If you knew the gift of God. What's a gift? Something for nothing. Good, simple, basic definition. If I have something, and I use this often working among people in village areas, if I have something even like a pen, to give one of those people a pen is like you've given them a treasure, right? So I have a pen, and I want to give this pen to you. It's a gift. This is for you. What do you have to do to receive it? You have to take it, right? You've got to be willing to reach out, open your hand, and receive the gift. Jesus is telling this woman the most astounding thing, and this is the thing, folks, when I learned this at the age of 15, it changed the whole course of my life. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, in other words, you don't only have to know the gift, you have to know the giver. You know, one of the great problems in our lives is that we take the gifts of God and we love the gifts, but we forget the giver. Every person who lives, the Apostle Paul tells us that in him, in God, we all live and move and have our being. We are breathing right now because of his gift. We are alive right now because of his gift. The opportunities that are before us are there because he gives it to us. And every day when I open my eyes and I wake up and I see the light streaming through the window, whether I've got tests and trials, whether I'm sick, whether I'm well, I realize I've been given another gift. I've been given the gift of another day of life. And when you lose someone close to you, you lose somebody that you love, you begin to realize what a great gift it is. And when I was 16 years old in the middle of the Amazon jungle and I saw the first person die that I had ever seen die, and he was laying there racked with malaria and fever, emaciated, dehydrated, and he's gasping for air and he's breathing, and we're trying to massage the guy's circulation and keep him alive and give him little spoonfuls of water, and he goes, you and I are one heartbeat, one breath away from departing this world. That's the gift of life. And so he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and the giver, can't take the gift and ignore the giver, and the one who said that give me a drink, you would have asked him. I've asked you to give me something within your power to give. You could ask him, that is, speaking of himself in the third person, and he would have given you living water. Now, I have to go back to the fact that living water is an Old Testament symbol. It's a term that's used by the prophets to talk about eternal life. You don't need to turn with me, but just listen as I read. I'll go back to the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, one of the most amazing prophets who ever lived. And he records for us the idea of the living water, and this is the way he puts it. He says, "Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. And you that have no money, come and buy, eat and drink. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here it is free, it's a gift. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" And all of us do that, don't we? We're constantly looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and we think we can buy it, and you can't. It's a gift. "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the sure mercies of David." He's speaking of the prophecies concerning the coming of one in the line of David who would offer to them eternal life. And then he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, that passage gives a little bit of an idea of what was included and what was involved in the statement, "I will give him living water." But there's another passage that tells us a little bit more about it, and I just want to read you that from John chapter 7. You can turn ahead if you'd like to that. John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus makes this statement during the feast of the carrying of the water. During the feast there, they would carry the water for 7 days. They would go to the pool of Siloam, they would carry the water, they would pour it out on the altar for 7 days, and on the 8th day they had a moment of silence. And while the whole city is in silence during this moment, Jesus stands up in the temple and he, as he always did, I mean, they had to be constantly embarrassed by this guy that was always violating all the rules. And he stands up at a time when the whole religious realm demands that you be silent, and he screams. All right? So that gives you a little bit of the background to the setting here. And it says in verse 37 of John chapter 7, on the last day, this is the 8th day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. The Greek verb kradzo means to scream with a loud, piercing voice. He cried, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," he defines here the kind of drinking he's talking about, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water." What's he saying? He's saying, if you'll come and ask me, I'll give you this free. I'll give you this free. There's no price. There's no gimmick. There's nothing to join. There's nothing to sign. This is a gift. John interprets it in verse 38 when he says, "But this he spoke," or verse 39, sorry, "this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And all that's saying is that there was something yet to be accomplished. And that is, when God put his own Son on the cross, he poured out on him the sins of the whole world. Yours, mine, every person who's ever lived, God judged his own Son for your sins. You ever hear the statement, if you tell a lie, you'll go to hell? If you steal, you go to hell? You know, if you cheat, you'll go to hell? On and on and on. It's not true. Scripturally, the Bible teaches us that every sin of every member of the human race is paid. The debt is paid. The IOU is canceled. Jesus Christ took it all on himself, and he therefore has the power for every single person who will simply come to him and ask in an act of childlike faith, as he illustrated as a child asking from his father, he has the power to give them eternal life. Now, the immediate question that comes up is this. If, in fact, this is true, and if the sins of every member of the human race are paid, and if Jesus Christ can give eternal life to everyone who asks, why doesn't he just go ahead and give it to us? Why doesn't he just go ahead and give it to everybody? You have to want it. What if you don't want it? What if I said, I want to give you this as a gift? You know? You say, no, I don't want it. And I said, no, you're going to have it. Well, I really don't want it. Well, you have to have it because I paid for it, I bought it. I don't know, maybe you've had relatives like that. You always hear after Christmas, you know, well, I got this, but I really didn't want it. I'll sell this thing or whatever. What good is a gift you don't want? It's no good at all. That gift of eternal life is a relationship. And it's a relationship with a living person. That living person is the one who went to the cross, the one who fulfilled the prophecies, and the one who paid the debt for you and me. If you knew, you would ask me. Go back to John chapter 7, or John 4, sorry. And I would have given you living water. The woman said to him, she's thinking in physical terms, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Going back to the statement that was made earlier, she's got the bucket. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob that gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons? In other words, this well's been here nearly 2,000 years, and you're telling me that you have the power to give me something greater than the man who gave us this well. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I mean, she had to keep coming, didn't she? Every day, out there through the noonday sun, walking from the village, drawing the water, carrying it back. Why? Because you run out of water, you're thirsty again. But he said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, I could develop something on the word never there, because seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you believe in me, there are things that will never happen. And we'll develop all that in the course of time, but I want to get to the end of the story so I can develop a little bit different angle. Verse 15. Here we have the woman's eyes beginning to be open. Now, she's in the presence of a very unique individual here, and her eyes are going to begin to be open, but they're going to be open in a way she doesn't like. You know, we often talk about wanting enlightenment, but enlightenment about what's out there is going to mean enlightenment about what's in here. Correct? If we're going to be enlightened, we say, I'm seeking for the truth. Do we really want to see it? Because it can be uncomfortable. It can be painful. So the woman says, give me this water so that I may not thirst, neither will I have to come here and draw. And Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. Now that was a perfectly proper, normal thing, because in those days, if you're married, the husband has to be involved in the decisions that are made, and no decision is going to be made, and it would have been improper, it would have been considered immoral for Jesus to have a woman involve herself in something without the consent and consulting with her husband. So go call your husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. It's very interesting, you know, the way that we keep our closet doors locked. I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've well spoken and said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband, and this you've spoken truly. What would you do if suddenly someone walked up to you and spoke to you and revealed the fact that they know all about you? And what would you expect someone to do, and how would you expect them to respond if in fact suddenly their eyes were open and they could see you? What if I could use this overhead projector and put a sheet on it with, instead of a song, here's your soul. And it's yours. And all of your secrets and all of your thoughts and all of your motives and everything, it's right there. And I say, Lester, we'll start with you. You know what would happen if I had the power to do that? Lester would shut the recording machine off. He'd probably come and kick this and blow it. And people would start leaving because you'd know you're next. I could do it an easier way. I could say, folks, today we're going to look into the soul of each and every person here, and I'm going to start with me. Now, assuming I had the courage to do that, you'd all be gone before I got through with the list. There's this, and there's this, and there's this. Am I right? And then just think, the worst part would not be finding out about me, it'd be finding out about you. If in fact I had the power to enlighten you this morning, to open your eyes to reality in the ultimate sense, if it included that, would it be worth it? Say, I don't think so. Well, you see, the wonderful thing about it is, enlightenment, as the Lord is talking to this woman about enlightenment, doesn't require that. Aren't you glad for that? Whew, man. I am so thankful for that. But what it does require is that I understand that there is someone who sees me this way. And I have to realize that and I have to accept it. So Jesus says, the woman, you've spoken truly. He commends her for being truthful insofar as she went. But he said, you've had five husbands. Now, what if this woman were to walk in here and you knew all about her? Married five times. Not married now because she's living with a guy. How should we receive her? Say, well, run her out. Run her out. I've had so many times as I've struggled to try to maintain the reality of what the Lord is establishing here, and I've tried to keep that focus within whatever ministry I've been involved in. You'd be surprised how many times people have come to me and said, you're going to let this person come in here? With what he's done, with what she's done, you're going to let them come in here? Let me tell you that the test of a church, if it's true to the person who supposedly found it, is this. If any person walks in that door, whatever their past, whatever their problems, whatever their failings, is treated any different than anyone else, then we've failed. And I'll go a little bit further to say, if that person that walks in with that load of heartache and that load of shame and that load of a sense of being an outcast walks in and doesn't perceive that within this group they're treated differently, you and I have failed. I'll tell you when the church is going to become alive again, and we're meeting in this home because it isn't. I'm just telling you that. Because the church, by and large, and I'm not aiming at any particular person, and I am supposedly a representative of that system, but I'm telling you, it's dead. And the reason it's dead is because it's more like the Pharisees than it is like Jesus. Okay? It's never going to come alive again until he becomes a central focus. And until we choose to do things his way. Let's move along. The woman said to him, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, you've seen into my soul. You've revealed some of the secrets that I would rather do without. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, and on and on. What's she doing? Immediately, she's trying to start up a conversation on another line, and let's don't talk about this. Let's think about our religion. Let's discuss some religious questions that I've had, and is this the place of worship, or is it Jerusalem? And, you know, she's doing what you and I would do. That's all she's doing. She's trying to evade. But I want to point out something about this woman that often is never covered, and I've heard many messages taught on this passage, and it's this. Have you ever stopped to consider her? You've had five husbands. The hussy. The harlot. Now, wait a minute. Can you imagine her, I'll put it in modern terms, when she first walked down the aisle? Can you imagine the hopes and the dreams that she had of a loving relationship, a wonderful marriage, her dreams coming true, her Prince Charming has come, only to find that the guy she married is a drug addict, he's an alcoholic, he runs around on her, you know, he beats her, all of these things. She's crushed, she tries, but it just doesn't work. Finally, the first marriage ends in shambles, she goes her way, and now she's a little bit jaded, right? A little bit cynical, a little bit hardened. Well, you know, life isn't a fairy tale, we have to accept it however it comes. Then she meets Mr. Number Two, and she feels that maybe now. And that ends in ashes, and then there's Number Three, and then there's Number Four, and then there's Number Five. Can you see the idea that her hopes, her dreams are diminishing every time? Wouldn't that happen to you? This is what the Lord sees in her that most of us don't see. He sees the broken dreams. He sees the scarred and wounded soul. He sees the buckets of tears that nobody else sees. He sees the hurt and the pain in her life, just exactly like he does you. Because when the Pharisees looked at a person in sin, all they saw was someone to reject. When Jesus looked at someone who had fallen into sin, become trapped and ensnared in that system, he saw the damage they were doing to themselves. His love was for the person. How do I help the person? Their idea was, how do we get rid of this person? Folks, I want to tell you, that's how he sees you this morning. Whatever the religious tone that you perceive, whatever you see it as, I want you to understand something. This is how he sees you this morning. He knows every heartache. He knows every pain. He knows every sorrow. He knows every suffering. He knows every failure, but the failure is not the issue. It's the damage that it's done. The wages of sin is death. Now, if the wages of a child running in front of a truck is death, what do you say? Well, the child ought to die. No, you say rescue the child. If the wages of jumping off of a cliff is death, and you see somebody contemplating taking their life, and I've been in that situation, what do you do? you try to rescue the person. Why don't we understand that in the spiritual realm? All right, let's move on. He tells her in verse 21 that the issue is not where you worship. It's the motivation. You worship in this mountain. Jews worship in Jerusalem. He says that's not the issue. He says in your worship there is an area of ignorance and blindness there in verse 22. You worship what you don't know. You're pursuing something. You're seeking something. You're desperate for something. You want to fill that vacuum, that emptiness within your own soul, but you're not finding it. And I would say that that is true of most people in most religion throughout the world today. Seeking, pursuing, wanting, but still the whole, still the emptiness. I want you to just notice. In verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, you have to come into his system. You have to enter into the activity, the power, the dynamic of his spirit, of his truth. In other words, you have to be enlightened. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, the one who is spoken of in prophecy, is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us everything. It's interesting that when Jesus came into this world, he took the most complex, difficult, confusing concepts, philosophically, religiously, socially, and he put it in terms that the simplest people could understand. The people that followed him, that flocked to hear him, were not brilliant people. They were common, run-of-the-mill people. And he taught it in a way they could understand. And he responds to her and he says, I am he. Now here's where the real blockbuster comes in. That little statement that we started with is where we're going to end. And it's built around the phrase, I am. It's a very emphatic phrase in the original language. When you speak of myself, like I do this or I do that, you just include the person within the verb. I run, in the original language, you just include myself. The I there is understood. But here we have the specific personal use of the word ego. The psychologists call this the ego. Well, it comes from the Greek. Ego. Ego, personal pronoun, I me. I me is the verb for being. And in this sense, it's a verb of absolute infinite being. Ego, I, me. It harks back to the Hebrew, I am, which comes from the Hebrew, Hayah. And what it is what we call a reduplication of the verb, where Hayah becomes that. It's what we call the tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, and it's always translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And what we've done is transliterated it into the word Jehovah. Now, when Moses asked the Lord to identify himself, tell me who you are, and in the passage that Murray read earlier from Psalm 103, it says, the Lord revealed his ways to Moses. All right? The Lord answered and he said, I am because I am. In other words, I am self-existent. I am eternally existent. I exist because of who and what I am. I have always been here. I will always be here. I am. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus takes it out of the Hebrew, puts it into the Greek, and applies it to himself. Those of you that love taking notes, you want to jot down the... I said seven times, eight times. You want to jot them down? Let me give them to you. Just jot down the passage. The first one is here, and that's significant. The second time is in John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 8:58, he says, before Abraham existed, in other words, this great father of the Jewish nation, we're going to be studying about him tonight for those of you that will be with us down in the valley. We're going to be looking at Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said, before Abraham even came on the scene, I am. I existed before him. John 10 and verse 9, he says, I am the door. If you want to get in the house, you've got to come through the door. In John 10 and verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In John 10:36, he says, I am the Son of God. And finally, in John 11:25, at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, that's a pretty bold set of assertions. To claim within yourself that you hold all of this within your identity. Remember he said to the woman, if you knew the gift and you knew who the giver is, you'd ask, because the power to give the gift is in the giver. If the giver doesn't have the power to give it to you, it's of no good, right? He says, I'm the giver and I have the power. And what I want to do is I want to come back to this statement, since it's the first of these statements that we're going to run into, and I'm just going to close off with this. John 4:26, I am He. When Jesus said, I am Messiah, He was saying, I meet the qualifications. When we're talking about qualifications, we're talking about prophecy. And concerning the prophecies made of Jesus in His first coming, there are over 330. Now, some have said, well, Jesus just worked it out so that it appeared that He met those prophecies. I want to show you why that's impossible. Prophecies that were given, and I'm just going to jot them up here for you. I'm only going to cover 8 of them. Out of the 330, I'm going to cover 8. Number 1, and I'm just going to write the passages to save us time. Daniel 9:25 gave the time of his birth. Okay? Time of birth. It's kind of hard to work out the time of your birth, you know? He told us the time that he would come. That's why the three wise men came out of the east, because they were students of the ancient Persian men of wisdom called the Magi, which unfortunately is often translated as magicians. No, they were wise men who had come down under the instruction of Daniel, and they knew the time, and when the time drew near and they saw the sign, they said, there's the sign, let's go. The star over Bethlehem. Secondly, we have the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, the place of his birth, Bethlehem. It was declared that it would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Third, we have the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, one of the most astounding, he would be born of a virgin. For reasons that are extremely important, since the Bible teaches that the sin nature is passed on by the father. If you don't have an earthly father, what do you not have? Born without sin, right? Very important. Then we have, and I apologize for this one because somehow I missed getting the reference down, but it's in the book of Zechariah. I'll try to pick it up and get it to you on Thursday. His betrayal. Not only did the scripture say he would be betrayed, but it said that it would be for 30 pieces of silver, the exact price that was paid to Judas. The fifth is the fact that he would be crucified. Psalm 22 and verse 1, there are actually many, many references. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 tell us 700 years in the psalm, it's actually 1,000 years, before crucifixion came into common usage, that Jesus Christ would be crucified, and that would be the manner of his death. Crucifixion was actually invented by the Romans. Then you have the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, that tells us that he would be scourged at this crucifixion, beaten so bad, Isaiah says, that he would not appear to be a human being, and then mocked as he hung there on the cross. Okay? And finally, one of the greatest, coming from passages like Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, repeated and identified in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and 22, he would rise from the dead. And when Jesus said to this woman, who knows the prophecies, she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us everything, and he says to her, I'm him. I've come out of nowhere into your world. I had to come here because I was seeking you because you're seeking him. See, he reveals so much about what's in the heart of this woman. Yes, you've had your failures, you've had your faults, you've had your sins and everything else. God seeks these kind of people, and I had to come from Judea at this particular time to this particular place because, see, I'm him and I'm seeking. What did Jesus say when he went to Jericho and found the little man Zacchaeus? A guy that was, in essence, a criminal. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. I've come to do the seeking. And he continues to do that today. Now, I want to close with just something that I think may stretch your understanding and your imagination. What is the chance? Let's say these were the only eight prophecies that were ever given, not the 330 that are so minute, so detailed, it's astounding. Only these eight. What is the chance that a man would come along who could fill them all? Be born at the right time, be born in the right place, be born of a virgin, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, all these, be crucified, so on and so on. What's the chance that a person would be able to do that? Well, we now live in a time when probability has become a science. In other words, they can take various things and they can tell you what are the chances, and they can tell it within a few fractions of what the chance is that this could happen. The science of probability is what they call it. And so the mathematicians, the scientists, have taken eight prophecies and they've said, what is the chance that this could happen to a man in history? And they say the chance is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. What that means is the chance is 1 in a 10 with 17 zeros behind it. And when you read in this passage and he says, I'm he, would you be willing to bet your eternal future on that kind of chances? Are you a gambler? You want to take on the odds? There's the odds. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And I have to tell you, you know, if Jesus wasn't everything he said, he had to be an absolute madman. There's no way to get around saying, well, he was a good teacher as far as it went, or he was a great religious leader, he was a great reformer. No, if he wasn't who he said he was, if he didn't meet and fulfill these prophecies, if he didn't have the power to hand you as a free gift eternal life because he paid the penalty for your sins, I have to tell you, he was a madman, because nobody would make the claims he made. Nobody would mislead people in a calculated way. Nobody would point people in the wrong direction and be a good man. Does that make sense? What would happen if you included the other 330? You say, well, how do I understand the magnitude of 1 in 10 to the 17th power? Well, I'm going to try to tell you. And I realize I'm using an American analogy, but most of you know that the biggest state in America is?
Texas.
Right. People from Texas are sometimes very obnoxious. We have a joke in Arkansas. If you meet a person from Texas, ask them if they can say in 50,000 words or less why they're proud to be a Texan. Yeah, because they'll go on and on forever. It'll never stop. If you took the state of Texas, 220-some thousand square miles, and that's small over here. I realize you could drop it in the middle of the Nullarbor and you wouldn't even miss it, but, you know, it's big. If you covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep with Aussie half-dollar pieces, okay? It's the whole state's 2 feet deep, and one of those half-dollar pieces has been marked, okay? And you send a man into the state of Texas with a blindfold on, and he can walk as far as he wants to go and reach down and pick up a half-dollar piece. His chances in picking it up is that. Would you bet your eternity on that? I don't think I would. I'll bet it on him. And that's exactly what this woman did. And as the story goes on, she left her water pot, she runs into the city, and it says, interestingly, she went to all the men. I won't spoil the story. We're gonna move on from there, but it tells us there in verse 28, she goes into the city, she leaves the water pot, Jesus sitting there saying, you know, where's my drink? She's gone to the city, she goes to the men, and the reason is because the men were the only ones that would associate with her. Probably several of them had. And she says, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. She doesn't say, this is him. Because what happens when you do that? People say, yeah. She said, is it possible? Could this be the Christ? Could he be the one? Go look for yourself. When I came to the conviction that I came to about him and believed that he was who he said he was, my older brother, who was in university at the time and quite impressed with his intellect, argued with me, and we went round and round and round and round. And I tried in every way that I knew how to just present him what I knew. And finally, I told him this. I said, go and look for yourself. Go and see for yourself. And he said, okay, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to start reading the New Testament. I'm going to read through Matthew. He called me up one day before he'd even gotten through the book of Matthew. And he said, I think you're right. So folks, the only thing I can say to you, at whatever area you are in, whether you've trusted in Him, whether you haven't trusted in Him, whether you believe in Him, whether you don't believe in Him, the only thing I can say is, give Him a hearing. Is it possible that He's the one? Is it possible that the vacuum that you have in your soul or in your heart, that place that you keep trying to fill, that we keep pouring things into and it keeps leaking out and that hole just doesn't seem to be filled, is it possible that He's the one who, as the giver, has the gift that can fill that spot? I want to urge you to look to Him and find out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful to You for Your Word, and I'm thankful for the kind of man that You became to walk among us. To walk on this earth as the Son of Man and the Son of God, to walk on this earth as the friend of sinners, and above all to walk on this earth as the one who would gather up on Your shoulders the sins of the entire world and pay the debt for Your own creatures so that they could continue to have an unbroken relationship and fellowship with You and to receive the gift of eternal life. I just pray, Father, that each of us in our own way has been enlightened this morning. I pray that some of the things that we've studied has spoken to us. Pray that You'll meet the needs, because I can't see into the lives of these people and I don't know what kind of burdens they're carrying. I don't know what kind of wounds they have, but I know that as sure as we have met together this morning, the promise is fulfilled that where two or three have gathered in My name, I am there in their midst. So I know that He is here, though we seem not. I know that He is just as able today to meet the needs as He was 2,000, 4,000, or a million years ago. I ask You, Father, to just search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there is any evil way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the young folks are going to lead us in a closing song if you'd like to.